Father God, we pray that you would give us understanding, and we pray also that you would give us a realization of how wonderful what Jesus offers is, so that we might see the cost is worth bearing. Amen. Right, I've got an offer for you. Would you like this chocolate bar now, or you can wait to the end of the talk and have these two chocolate bars? It's one of the most famous psychological tests in all of history. They're mine, just in case you wanted. It's one of the most famous tests in all of history. The Stanford professor, Walter Mischel, in the 60s and 70s, performed these tests on a number of children and then tracked their progress through life to see how they got on. And children who were able to cope with deferred gratification in the test, it was, you can have this marshmallow now, or you can have two marshmallows in 15 minutes. And the children who were able to understand that 2 in 15 minutes was better than 1 now, they did far better in life later. Of course, we're finding out these days that there is a third option, which is the Nicola Sturgeon approach of I'll have one marshmallow now, and I'll just demand a second one later anyway. I'll get in trouble if I stray anywhere further with politics. So anyway, let's move on. I'm half Scottish, I'm allowed to say it.
Not in a Welsh accent.
Yeah. Why do I tell you about them? Well, different bits of Scotland have different accents. Why do I tell you about the marshmallow test? We're spending 4 weeks in Luke's Gospel looking at some of the more controversial things that Jesus says, some of his more punchy sayings. And in Luke 9, as we've just read, he tells us that becoming a Christian, putting your trust in Jesus, will ruin your life. That's the long and short of it. Okay, what do I mean by that? His point is, becoming a Christian, turning to follow Jesus, is not finding that God is the genie, the all-powerful genie who will make this life into everything I long it to be. God is not my genie. Christianity has a future focus. And actually in this life, Christianity, following Jesus, may well make things far harder than they are at the moment. But his point here is that to forego the marshmallow now is to have a 3-star Michelin feast in the future. So Christianity may well ruin life now in one sense, but it does guarantee an unimaginably better future. And the extreme end, I think of a friend from a Muslim background who knew that if he turned from Islam and put his trust in Jesus, he would be in danger. His family would probably disown him, and a number of his cousins would probably try to kill him. But I remember him saying, it is worth it. It is worth it because this is true and this is forgiveness and eternal life. He knew it might literally cost him his life, but he also knew it would literally be far, far better. I guess it won't be that way for most of us. But it is important that we know that to turn to follow Jesus is not to turn to the easy life. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote before he was martyred by the Nazis, there will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. So let's look at this little passage together. So the disciples have been with Jesus for a couple of years now. The crowds have been following him because they've worked out this is no ordinary carpenter. He calms storms and heals the sick and raises the dead. Carpenters don't usually do that. The penny's beginning to drop. This is no ordinary man. And so Jesus asks his disciples, verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come to life. Now Elijah is more important than you might realize. He's not just picking random great characters from Israelite history. In the very last couple of sentences of the entire Old Testament, the prophet Malachi promised that the prophet Elijah, who was alive in sort of late 800s BC, early 800s BC, that he would reappear before the great and awful day of the Lord. In other words, that Elijah would reappear when God came to earth. So it's a very significant thing for people to be saying. They're saying, yeah, there is something of the divine in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Well, so much for the crowds. What about the disciples? They've been around him a couple of years now. Verse 20, but what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? Peter answered. Peter's always the quickest speaker, not always the wisest, but this time he's bang on as he says, God's Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. What does that mean, though? Well, Messiah is a technical title. It means the anointed one, literally. And he is the focus of all the promises of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of God's promises. You'd be happy to know that God doesn't think this world, as we look out on it, is the way it should be. He's not happy with things the way they are. And he's promised to do something about it. And the promises were all built in, focused on this person of the Messiah. And literally, it's the anointed king. But he means something far more than we think of when we think of a king. So he would be a warrior who would defend God's people, defeating their most brutal enemies. He would be a judge who would decide things fairly and punish evil. And he would be a president who would govern wisely so that all people would flourish under his rule. He's a sort of mashup of the Duke of Wellington, Sir John Goldring from the recent Hillsborough inquest, and Abraham Lincoln, all sort of mashed together. That's who the Messiah is. And they're recognizing that Jesus is not just a person with the divine touch. He's not just a great prophet. He is the one that the whole Old Testament, that all of human history, we've been told to wait for. But almost immediately we get a hint that things are not going to be quite as we might expect. Verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Which is odd. I mean, here is the one that everybody has been waiting for. Here is the focus of every promise. And he says, but just don't tell anybody. Why would you do that? And the answer emerges really in the next verses where we see, although Jesus is indeed the one everyone's been waiting for, he's not what they've been waiting for. Actually, he will be a very different sort of Messiah to the one that they expect. The one we might imagine. You see that because we find out in verse 22 that he came to die and rise. Why did he come? He came to die and rise again. Verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. The great ruler will be rejected by his people, which isn't what great rulers do. The perfectly just judge will be fitted up in an unjust trial and found guilty of things he hasn't done. The great warrior will allow himself to be beaten and killed, which is extraordinary. It's a complete reversal of what it should be. And yet he won't be a failure, because look how the verse ends. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. So here is a hint that the Messiah will do far more than just bring a new political order which ends social injustice. He'll do much more than throw out a physical invading army like the Romans. He's going to defeat death itself. Okay, well, how on earth is he going to do that? Well, he'll do it by dying and then rising back to life. But it's better than just that, actually. It's not just one man doing something, well, brilliant, good for Jesus. What about the rest of us? We die and we rot. You see, death is the great enemy of humankind because of sin. You know, sin is the Bible's word for our turning in on ourselves and our turning away from God and others. We reject the God who is the source of life. And we serve ourselves, really. We dress it up in different ways. But ultimately, we all live for ourselves. We all think, I have the right to decide what's right and wrong. The ultimate ethic for most of us is that I'm true to myself. And as we turn away from the God of life and turn in on ourselves, well, the right sentence for the God of life when we reject him is eternal death. But when Jesus dies on the cross in Jerusalem, where he's headed after this, he dies in the place of sinners like you and me. He absorbs our death, the punishment that I deserve. And then he rises to new life 3 days later, showing that he has conquered death and he is victorious. So here is a man who doesn't just somehow work out the back end from the coffin, the escape route. Here is a man who dies to destroy the power of death over you and me. Here is a far greater warrior he will defeat a far greater enemy than anyone in history. Jesus is the Messiah who would die and rise again. Well, okay, but what he offers, though, is daily death and eternal life. You see, you'd have thought people would flock to a guy like that. Here is somebody with the answer to death. You'd think every human in history would want what Jesus offers. But we don't. And actually, you can understand why we don't when you see what he says in verses 23 to 27. Look with me. Then he said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." He offers eternal life, but he says that the path to eternal life is daily death, self-denial. Now, it is crucial to, there's a very easy way to misunderstand these verses, which is to think what he's saying is, if I want eternal life, forgiveness and eternal life with God, I have to earn it by my suffering and self-denial now. That's what it looks like. You know, I must daily take up my cross. And if I manage to do that, then at the end, God will reward me. I'll trade in the cross for a crown. But it's not like that at all. Jesus gives forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. The Son of Man will die for us and will rise for us. That's why Christianity is called good news rather than good advice. It's not, here's what you have to do to earn eternal life. It's, here's what Jesus has done to give you eternal life. Now, the picture is something like this. I don't know if you saw that a coin was stolen from a museum in Berlin this week, Berlin's Boden Museum. But it's not just any coin. It was it's called the maple leaf. It was given to the museum by Canada, and it's solid gold, and it weighs 100 kilos. It's worth 4 million euros. Quite a coin to steal. So imagine the thief's running off. Well, I'm not sure you run with 100 kilos, but the thief is wheelbarrowing off with this coin. And he trips and falls into a river. Run with it. And somebody's there and sees this person fall into the river and reaches down. And the thief has got his 100 kilo gold coin. And as soon as he trips, he grabs hold of that. Now, he's got a choice at this point. He can hang on to his 100 kilo gold coin and drown, a very rich man for a very short while. Or he can let go of the gold coin and reach up to receive rescue. But you wouldn't say he's earned his rescue, that he's paid for it with his gold coin. And not just because it's not his. It's not that he has to somehow earn it. It's just there is no way he can both take hold of rescue and cling on to everything that's valuable to him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying we have to earn through self-denial our forgiveness. He's saying that to turn to him to receive his forgiveness and eternal life is to let go of everything that's precious to me. I can't both be holding on to those things and be clinging on to Jesus at the same time. I can't do both. The only way to be saved is to let go of everything and to take hold of Jesus. Let's look though in a little bit more detail to see how he explains it. So, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." To take up the cross is to follow Jesus' path. It says to turn from living for self to denying self. It is to say, I will now follow Jesus rather than follow my heart. And he says it, he puts it in terms of daily denial, taking up cross, because actually to follow Jesus will mean daily not doing things I want to do. Unless I think that God is exactly like me, then I need to recognize that there'll be an awful lot of things where I think this is right and God says this is wrong. And so to follow Jesus will mean turning away from an awful lot of things I want to do and to deny myself. Verse 24, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." In other words, we have a choice, and it's an either or, not a both and. We can trust self or we can trust Christ. We look to him and what he provides, or we refuse to let go of our gold and we trust ourselves to somehow get through. It is a huge price to pay to give up myself and my rights. But he puts it this way in verse 25, if we think, I'm just not sure I want to do that. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? What good is it to cling on to that gold coin and drown? What good would it do you if you were to achieve all the things that this world, our culture, my family, I would see as making life worth living? What good would it do me if I fulfilled every one of my dreams and achieved all the things that in this world equal success, and yet at the end of my short years on earth, I found out I'd missed out on eternal life with God? What good would it do me? And so verse 26 reminds us, finally, that to follow Jesus has definite content. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It can be very tempting at this point to think, well, okay, I have to cling on to Jesus, but I kind of get to decide what Jesus wants. He makes it very clear that Jesus is not just any Jesus, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks. He is the Jesus of the Bible, who said and did the things that the Jesus of the Bible did. And it is his words, his example, that I must cling to if I am to be saved. Now, it can be hard in this world where so many reject Jesus to stand with him, but to be separated from him and his goodness and his joy and his blessings for all eternity. There is nothing this world has to offer that it would be worth trading in eternal life for. Now, I was a lawyer for a few years, and at this point I'd be asking for some proof. I'd like some evidence, please, because you're basically saying, look, be willing to sacrifice anything in this life for something that comes afterwards. Now, I get suspicious when people offer me things like that. When I get emails promising me $4 million from the bank account of a deceased Nigerian official, if I just pay a bit now, I tend not to buy it too quickly. And when somebody says, well, you know, sacrifice everything now, but in the future, wow. You think, yeah, interesting. How about some evidence? And Jesus says at the end, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, there are two things that happen afterwards that I think he's referring to. Firstly is a thing called his transfiguration. Actually, a few days after this, Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain, and he's revealed in all his divine glory. And they see, okay, you're not kidding around. You really are God. But I think more importantly, actually, the focus is his resurrection. Saying, look, if you doubt this is so, if you doubt I really have the power to deliver on these promises, just wait. Just wait and you'll see me conquer death and rise to everlasting life. Now, if he can do that, if he can die publicly, miserably, and then rise to life and never die again, you think, oh, okay, I can trust you because you've walked this path of self-denial, suffering and death. And then you've risen to eternal glory. So when you tell me the path is self-denial and suffering and then eternal glory, you have some right to speak about this. You've proved yourself. It's a wonderful promise. C.S. Lewis writes brilliantly, I think, about this at the end of his short book, Mere Christianity. Where he writes, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him and with him everything else thrown in. That's the promise that Jesus makes here. That if we're willing to die to self, we'll know resurrection life. Now, of course, of course, there are many of us here who are Christians, and we would know that there is deep, deep joy in knowing God and having the assurance of forgiveness now. I wouldn't trade in the Christian life for any other life, actually. The Christian life is marked by great joy in the forgiveness I have now, the relationship I have with God now. And there is a huge blessing to be had in obeying God, because when we turn to obey God, we're living according to the Maker's instructions, and everything makes more sense that way. Relationships, work, friendship, leisure, everything works better when you live by the Maker's instruction. But it can be hard in a world that rejects God. Not as hard for us as in North Sudan or Saudi Arabia or North Korea, where it might cost you your life. But it can be hard, and so it is important to know what Jesus promises. He's not saying that you will, if you become a Christian, you will definitely not get any of the things that you long for in this life. But he is saying, you might not, and it would be worth missing anything and everything to gain the eternal life and the forgiveness that he alone can offer. Nothing this world has to offer can match that. In other words, if you want to put it this way, what Christianity offers is a lifeboat, not a cruise ship. The cruise ships are getting ridiculous. The biggest one now is called the Harmony of the Seas. I have to say, I hate the thought. It's my nightmare holiday, my Room 101 holiday. You're trapped. I like to be able to do my own thing. But it is an extraordinary ship, the Harmony of the Seas. It's 4 football pitches long, taller than Nelson's Column, weighs 250,000 tons, has 18 decks, 2,500 crew just to make sure you have a good time, 4 swimming pools, because you haven't got the ocean all around you, 20 restaurants. It has 2 bionic bars where you're served by purely robotic barmen. It even has an ice rink, although it spends all of its time in the Caribbean. I mean, but there you go. That's the Harmony of the Seas. I don't know if you've ever looked around a lifeboat. Have you ever been rescued by a lifeboat? No, you wouldn't admit to. They are pretty sparse if you've ever looked around one. The seats are hard plastic, and they have no swimming pools and no bionic bars. And if you're looking for the luxury of a cruise ship, a lifeboat will be a colossal disappointment. But if it's saving you one, they're very, very, very good. And best of all, the lifeboat of Christianity is taking us safely to a shore which is paradise, far more wonderful than the most luxurious cruise ship of all time. And given the choice between the most luxurious cabin in the most luxurious cruise ship that will sink before it gets to the shore, or a hard bench in an overcrowded lifeboat that will get me safely to paradise, you go for the lifeboat. You go for the cross in this life and the crown in the next. You follow Jesus now, and you enjoy the fact that he will bring eternal life beyond our imagination in the world to come. Let's pray. Our Father God, none of us want to hear that life might be hard, and yet we thank you that you don't trick us. Thank you that you're honest and open, and thank you that the gospel, the promise of eternal life with Jesus, is so good that you are able to be upfront and warn us about the cost. Because what is promised in eternal life is so much better than anything we might give up in this life. And so we pray that you would give us faith and hope in the world that you are making. We pray that you will give us trust that if the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he will bring us safely through death to eternal life. And we pray that you would give us the ability to sacrifice now, that we might celebrate forever. Amen.